Happy New Year. I mean, I know you've been in this year for a whole week, but Andrew got to preach last week and say it, and I didn't get to. And so this is my day to talk about our new year. You know, when a new year comes along, there's a lot of things that we think about personally, congregationally, on your job, in your marriage, in your family. I know every time the new year comes around, as I'm thinking about the congregation, I always say, okay, this is the year. This is the year we're going to get evangelism in line. This is the year we're going to get out there and we're going to convert the town. This is the year that we're going to get out there and we're going to talk to our neighbors and our friends. That's the thing that's in my head. And then the next thing that's in my head is everything I saw on the news. And all the stuff that I hear in our community and on social media and what's going on, Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. And I look at the walls and the barriers that are around us and the walls and the barriers that people are erecting, and immorality and pride and false teaching. And I start to think, oh, I don't know if we can pull it off. I don't know if I can pull it off. I don't know if I can do that. Maybe just business as usual will be fine. And with that in mind, just a couple of weeks ago, I got to hear a fantastic lesson from our brother Sewell Hall. And I will admit, I am absolutely ripping it off. That's what's happening today. And my only regret for you guys is that Brother Hall lives up in Atlanta, so you don't get to hear him say this stuff because he said it so well. But what he said was so fantastic, I wanted to share it with you. And I want us to be thinking about these kinds of things. And in fact, this morning, what I want to do, I'm not trying to preach a sermon this morning. I'm shutting the PowerPoint down, and if I could move the lectern out of the way, I would. But, that's not where we are anymore. But I just want to chat a little bit about this year and about faith. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, God provides a statement here about faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Here was a city standing before God's people, standing in the way, surrounded by walls, and it was taken down by faith, not by battering rams, not by siege works, not by catapults, not by sword and bow and arrow, but by faith. It was the faith to take a city. I'd like for us to start there as we consider this morning. Before we unpack that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God, you are magnificent and awesome. You are the power. You are the strength. You are the sovereign. We recognize that if we as a congregation are going to accomplish anything, it is not going to be because of our plans and processes. It's going to be because of your power. And so we ask, Lord, that your hand will be with us. And we know that you love us, and we know that you want people to be saved in our community. We know that you want folks to hear your gospel. And so we pray for your courage and your conviction and the boldness that you provide, as you did with the apostles and saints in the first century, as you did when they prayed for boldness and courage. We'd ask that you would provide us with boldness and courage and conviction to get out and speak your gospel and your truth, to talk about your Son and his body, your church, his kingdom, to our friends, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers. We pray that we would have the faith to save a city, that we would have a faith to save those who are around us, recognizing that you are the one that can provide that growth. You are the one that can give the increase. Father, help us as we just talk a little bit about things that are found in your revealed word this morning, that we can be filled with courage and confidence and boldness and optimism. Our enemy is trying to make us pessimists when it comes to spreading your gospel. And sometimes he wins, and we pray that you would remove that, that we would be optimistic about you and your power and your strength and about your gospel. Father, help us as we start this morning by looking at Jericho and the great victory you provided there, that we might gain some of that same kind of faith and grow in it and increase in it. We love you, God. Thank you for loving us first. It's through your Son, our King, we pray. Jesus Christ, in him, amen. So here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, when the Hebrew writer tells us that by faith Jericho fell after it had been encircled 7 days, he's referring back to some events that took place in Joshua chapter 6. You're welcome to turn there if you would like, or you can just follow along with some of the things I'm thinking about here from Joshua chapter 6. If you remember what was going on in Joshua chapter 6, Israel had crossed the Jordan. They were now in what was considered the promised land proper, exactly where God had said, I am going to be giving you this land. And as they stood there, having crossed, having gone through the circumcision that God required of them anew after they were done with their 40 years of wandering, the manna having ceased, now they stood before the walls of a large fortified city, Jericho. Do you remember what had happened 40 years earlier? 40 years earlier, in Numbers chapter 13, before they went into the land, they sent 12 spies. 12 spies, one from each tribe, that went into the land. They went up and down the land. They got some of the fruit of the land. And they came back. And to a man, they said, it is amazing. Guys, look, this land is fantastic. It is wonderful. Here's some of the fruit. It flows with milk and honey. I mean, this is the place to be. We want to be there. However, 10 of them said in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 28, we've got a problem. Those people are big. They're big. They're too strong. In fact, we saw some giants. There were some people. There's no way that if we went in hand-to-hand combat, we could take them out. But even more than that, in Numbers 13, 28, they said, and the cities, are you ready? They said, the cities are large and fortified. The cities are large and fortified. Understand the difference in ancient times between a city and a village. A village was just a place where people gathered and houses and huts got built and they had farms and fields surrounding it. A city was a place that had a wall. A city was a place that could be guarded by soldiers. A city was a place where people, if they wanted to be protected from those who would attack, could all gather and the army could protect them. And 40 years earlier, they went in and they looked in this area and they said, yeah, it is great. It's fantastic. But these cities, they're too large, they're too fortified, and the soldiers that are in them, they're too strong. And so now here we are 40 years later in Joshua chapter 6, and what are they looking at? They're looking at one of those cities. I think about where they are there and the doubt and the struggle that they might have in a situation like that. But in Joshua chapter 1, as Grant read for us just a few moments ago, God spoke to Joshua. And what God said to Joshua is, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Go in. He says, look, I'm giving you this land. In fact, I have given you this land. Every place your foot touches, I'm going to give it to you. Just like I promised Moses, it is going to happen. And here, I want you to be strong and courageous. Why? Why should they be strong and courageous? Joshua 1 and verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Why be strong and courageous? Joshua, you're not alone. You're not alone. And it's not be strong and courageous because look at what an amazing army I have provided for you. It's be strong and courageous because I'm with you. Because I'm with you. In fact, he ends it that way in verse 9. Joshua 1 and verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. And do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What's the basis that Joshua and everyone in Israel should have for being unafraid, for not being dismayed, for looking at the walls of that city and saying, we can do this. I get it. There's giants inside those walls. But we can do this. Why? Not because we can do it, but because God is with us. And what can God do? God can take a city. God can provide victory. God can conquer. And so, God, we're just going to listen to you. Whatever it is that you say, you know, we're going to do that. We're going to fight with your battle plan. And so there they are outside those walls in Joshua chapter 6. And God comes and talks. The Lord comes and talks. In Joshua 6 and verse 1, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, all right, battle plan. Ready? See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of the war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, and everyone straight before him. And that doesn't sound right. That's not how you take cities. Here's how you take cities. We've known this for years. If you want to take a city, you surround it and you keep them from getting food and you lay siege to it and you starve them out until they finally give up. Now that will take weeks and that'll take months. It'll take a long time, but that's how you take a city. Or another way you take a city is you build battering rams and you bang it on the gates. You put shields above your heads as they're firing arrows down on you, and you bang those gates until you can finally get in, and you get inside the city and you take it. I mean, we all know that's how you take a city. Or you build siege works that go around the city to try to get up to the top of the wall so that you can climb over the walls and kill all those soldiers. You'll lose some of your own guys as they're firing down on them. But if you've got more men and you've got a big army, you'll be able to get up there. Or actually, here's the best one. And actually, probably the way most cities, I don't know, I haven't done a survey, but it wouldn't surprise me if you didn't find out that this might be the number one way to take a city, is you sneak some spies in, and they've already done that. They've already done that once before. You sneak some spies in, and you get them to bribe the guys who are controlling the gates and let them open the gates. Or, of course, there's always you build a big horse and you hide your soldiers inside of it. There's always that one. But I tell you what doesn't work. You want to know what doesn't work? Walking around the outside of a city and then shouting at the walls. That doesn't work. And so I can understand when Joshua's generals are hearing this, as they're going to say, okay, so I'll go get the battering rams. No battering rams. We're not doing battering rams. But Joshua, we all know that's how you take a city. Yeah, but that's not what God said. What did God say? God said, we're going to march around the city and then we're going to shout at the walls. Okay. And so what did they do? They marched around the city. One time a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they marched around it seven times. And the priests blew the trumpets and the people shouted a great shout. And in verse 20, Joshua chapter 6, so the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured that city. Why did that work? That shouldn't have worked. Why did that work? Because of God. Because of God. God knows how to knock down city walls. And if he wants to knock down city walls, he can do it. And he said, I'll knock down those walls if you guys will just do what I say. Just do what I say and I'll knock down the walls. And so Joshua and Israel had the faith to take that city. And they just did what God said. Even though what God said made really, it wasn't what the wisdom of the world would say. It wasn't what military leaders would say, but it was what God said. And so they did it. And they shouted and the walls fell down. And they went in and they captured that city. Guys, that's the faith that can take a city. So let's jump ahead about 1,500 years. We'll jump ahead about 1,500 years. And now I want to consider another one of God's servants who finds himself at another city. And I'm thinking about Saul of Tarsus, who by this time is known as the Apostle Paul, who is one who is sent by the Lord to go save cities, to save people in cities. And he finds himself in Acts chapter 18 in the city of Corinth. He finds himself in Acts chapter 18 in a city that is known for commercial wealth, in a city that is known for philosophical debate and oratory and rhetoric. It's known for its philosophy and for its wisdom. It's known for its immorality and its paganism and the temples that are there and all the kind of worship that is centered around pleasure. And God says, I want you to go into that city. I want you to go into that city and I want you to save people in that city. I want you to take my gospel and I want you to talk to people about my gospel. And I want you to save folks in that city. And I just want us to think for a moment about facing that city. It's a city that has walls, though we're not talking about bricks and mortar. Now we're talking about walls around the hearts of men. Walls of pride, walls of paganism, walls of philosophy, walls of immorality, walls of pursuing pleasure, walls that are there that people have built up around their heart that say, this is how I want to live. And now Paul, he's supposed to go in and he's supposed to convince people to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. How's that going to work? What would be the way that should work? Understand that Paul is not going in to fight a military battle. We sang a song a moment ago about us turning our swords into plowshares. And that's where we are. We're not taking guns and knives and bows and arrows and sword and spears. We're not taking military might or political means to go into this city. In fact, Paul, he writes about his work as a preacher, especially to this congregation, when he wrote his second letter to the church at Corinth. And this is what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging a war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. He says, look, there were strongholds there. There were strongholds. There were lofty opinions. There were fortresses, large towers, fortified cities, if you will. But now we're talking again metaphorically about those of the mind and the heart that people were putting their trust in. And Paul's going in there and trying to break those down. He's trying to knock those walls down. How's he going to do that? How's he going to accomplish that? Well, here's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about his work there in that city of Corinth. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, when I came to you, Corinthians, I came weak. He's like, hey, I'm not the giant that's going to come and knock this town over. I'm not the one that's got the strength and the know-how to make all this work. He said, I came in fear. I came in fear. I wasn't sure that I could accomplish it. And I came in trembling. Paul's point is, I didn't come in with this bravado, this idea that I'm the man. I'm the one that's going to make this work. And so because of that, he said, I decided I was just going to know Jesus. I was going to know Jesus, and I was going to know Him crucified. And I tell you what I wasn't going to do. I wasn't going to come in with lofty words. I wasn't going to come in with trying to prove to you what a great rhetorician I was and what a great orator I was. And I wasn't going to come into town and prove to you how philosophical and theologically sound I was. He said, I wasn't going to do that. Now, understand what Paul is saying here. He's saying to the Corinthians, I know what you wanted. I know what you liked. I know the kind of things that appealed to you. Because that's where the Corinthians were. These teachers would come into the town, and it was almost like their entertainment. I know it blows our minds, but it was almost like entertainment for the Corinthians to go to the marketplaces in the town squares and listen to the various teachers to come in and teach their philosophies and their theologies, and then to get into debates with one another about those things, and to listen to who could turn the phrase the best and who could strike the pose the best. This is what they loved. And Paul said, I didn't come into town and do any of that. I know that's what you wanted. And guys, it's not because he couldn't do that. Paul could do that. Paul, his letters demonstrate. His letters demonstrate he understood rhetoric. His letters demonstrate that he knew how to turn a phrase. His letters demonstrate that he knew how to make a philosophical and theological argument. But he says, when I came into town, I wasn't going to do any of that. I just decided. I didn't want it based on me, and so I decided I was just going to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so I didn't come and play your games. I didn't come and try to do what everybody in town says this is what you should do to get people to become Christians, to get people to follow. He said, I didn't do that. I just came into town and I decided I'm going to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because what I wanted you to see was the power of God. And I came and I displayed the power of God. Now, I want you to know, when he says he came and displayed the power of God, while there is no doubt, and he says in his second letter, that he performed the works of an apostle, the miraculous things, that's not what he's talking about here. Because look back in chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 18, here's what he says. For the word of God, of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here in chapter 2, when he's saying he's going to demonstrate the power of God, he's talking about demonstrating the cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He said, I know what you wanted. Jews wanted signs. But I decided to give them Jesus on the cross, which the Jews thought was a stumbling block. Greeks wanted wisdom, but I decided to give them Jesus Christ crucified, which they thought was folly. And there was a way that men would say, if you want to save folks in this town, if you want to draw folks, if you want to make disciples, if you want to grow your church here in this town, Paul, here's the kind of things you need to do. In this town, what you need is signs and you need wisdom. But Paul said, you know what? I decided not to do that. I decided not to do that. I decided to just bring Jesus Christ and Him crucified and let the power of that message work on the hearts and minds of people. And in fact, if we go back to Acts chapter 18, where He was actually in that town, listen to what it shows. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, and He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When He was reasoning with them, what was He doing? Well, the next verse, Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the Word. Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When Paul was reasoning, what was he doing? He was sharing the Word. And look, I get it. Not everybody believed. Some people pushed back. Some people rejected. Some people laughed, caused a little bit of a problem. But at the same time, some people believed. There in verse 8, Acts 18, 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, how does that work? How does that happen? In a town full of philosophers and oratory and rhetoric, how does a guy come in and decide, I'm not going to give you signs and I'm not going to give you wisdom. I know that what I'm going to say to you is a stumbling block and it's folly to most of you, but you've got people who are believing and being baptized. How does that work? Because, guys, the message of the cross is the power of God for salvation. And it works on people. And that's what worked. And then Jesus appears to Paul in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid. That's kind of like what he said to Joshua, isn't it? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? For I am with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent. Go on speaking. Why? The same thing he told Joshua. He said, Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go in there and take the land. Why? Because I'm with you. Our God knows how to knock down walls, and our God knows how to save people. And he says, I'm with you. Now, he certainly gives a very specific message for Paul at this time, as he says to him, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. He says, I want you to be here for a while, and so I'm going to keep people away from you for a while. You're not going to get attacked. I know you've been stoned. It's not going to happen here. I know they've come in. It's not going to, for a while. It's not going to happen for a while. We're going to have some time. And then why? This is verse 10, Acts 18. For I have many in this city who are my people. I have many in this city who are my people. What on earth does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean he's got many in that city who are already disciples and already Christians, because if that was the case, Paul would already know them, and Paul wouldn't need to go in that city and be teaching them. He wouldn't need to be drawing them in. But it also doesn't mean that somehow primordially God had predestined some people to be saved unconditionally, because again, if that was the case, then you wouldn't need Paul. And because that flies against everything else in Scripture. Let me share with you what this is, the kind of thing this is referring to, by giving you another illustration. I'm going to flip a few pages back to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we meet a fellow named Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius! And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And so that's exactly what Cornelius does. He sends some people to go get Simon Peter. But notice, here's a fella. He's devout. He's praying. He gives alms. Here's a fella. You understand what that picture is? That's a picture of a guy who loves God and loves his neighbor. That's who that is. He loves God and he loves his neighbor. He's concerned about righteousness. He's concerned about God. He wants to have a relationship with God. And what the angel says to him is, God has noticed. God has seen you. And so God has a plan. God has a plan for you. And in fact, why did he have to call Peter? We actually find that out in Acts chapter 11. When the story is retold in Acts chapter 11 and verse 13, Peter's telling the story again, and he provides another bit of information that helps us out. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 13, he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So here's Cornelius. He's a devout man. He loves God. He loves his neighbor. But what's the problem? He's not saved. He's not saved. He's a religious fella. He's a sincere fella. He's doing everything that he knows how to the best of his ability, because he wants to have a great relationship with God. But he still needs to hear the word, the message that will save his soul. He still needs to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Those are the kind of people that the Lord is talking about in Acts chapter 18. The Lord had people in Corinth who wanted the message. Who wanted the message. And they needed to hear the message. But guys, I do want to point out, not everybody in Corinth who were the people that were the Lord's like this looked just like Cornelius. I know that sometimes that's what we're looking for. Sometimes we're looking for the person and we're convinced they're the one that wants the message because they're already really devout and they're already really religious. And we say to ourselves, man, you know, if they just got baptized, wow, what a great Christian they would make. You ever said that? You ever thought that about somebody? Hello, everybody awake? Have you ever? So maybe I should have preached a sermon instead of just talking. I don't know. Have you ever thought that about somebody? Okay, yeah, I mean, so have I. We've all thought that. I mean, guys, I at least just wanted this, okay? I mean, that would work too, all right? Yeah, I mean, we've all thought that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, I get it. Those kind of people, they're on the outside. They don't get to inherit. But notice what Paul says next. And such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The people in Corinth, when God says to Paul, I have people in this town, at that moment, do you know what they looked like? They looked like idolaters, adulterers, people who were practicing homosexuality, greedy, revilers. And so that's what they looked like. And yet they were people that were hungering and thirsting for something. And what did they need? They needed, just like Cornelius, they needed the word by which they could be saved. And so what does God tell Paul there in Acts chapter 18? What he tells Paul is, look, what I want you to do is don't be afraid. Don't be silent. Go on speaking. And that worked, because look at the people that were saved. I mean, guys, I look at people as described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I just think, I don't have any idea what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know. Maybe what I need to do is spend some time in weakness and fear and in trembling and decide that I'm not the brains behind this operation. And I'm not the brawn behind this operation. It's God. God is. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? 1 Corinthians 3, 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the growth. Paul didn't give the growth. Apollos didn't give the growth. God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God is the one that saves souls. God is the one that saves souls. Remember, what's impossible for man is possible for God. I want to remind you, no man can walk around a city 13 times and shout at the walls and it fall down, but God can make city walls fall down. And there's no man or woman among us that can go talk to somebody and bring down the strongholds that they've built up in their heart and mind, but our God can. Our God can do that. He's the one that gives the increase and the growth. And so Paul himself, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as folks were bragging about who had baptized them, Paul says, you know what? I'm glad that I didn't baptize anybody. This is chapter 1 and verse 14, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. But beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He's not saying that baptism is unimportant. He's not saying that it's unessential. Remember, in Acts chapter 18, when they believed, what did they do? They got baptized, because that's how it works. But Paul is pointing out that God didn't send me to cause the growth. That's God's job. God's job is to cause the growth. God's job is to save people. Paul's job is to preach the word, to tell people about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and His ascension and His kingdom. That's Paul's job. That's his only job. Understand this. Paul says, my job is not to get results. Because imagine the people who would talk to Paul and say, Paul, if you want to go into Corinth and save people, what you're doing won't work. Paul says, God didn't send me here to make things work. God didn't send me here to make it work. God sent me here to tell people about Jesus. To tell people about Jesus dying on the cross. To tell people about Him being raised from the dead, to tell people about Him ascending and sitting on the right hand of God. He told me to come into town and tell people about that. He'll take care of the rest. Paul, you're just going to talk to people about Jesus, Paul? You think that's going to work? If God wants it to. And you know what? It worked. I mean, guys, I get it. Not everybody in Corinth responded. But people believed and were baptized. Because you see, Joshua had the faith to take a city, but Paul had the faith to save a city. And so can now we jump ahead another 2,000 years? Because guys, you know I'm not talking about Joshua and I'm not talking about Paul. You know who I'm talking about, right? Who am I talking about? I'm talking about us. I'm talking about us. And I'm talking about a world that, if you're like me, you look around out and you think, And there's no way. There's no way. How are we going to save a city? This city. What about Lutz? Tampa. Temple Terrace. Land O'Lakes. Wesley Chapel. I think we even have some folks here from Brooksville. I mean, whatever other city. What about these cities? What about these cities? If you're visiting from somewhere else, what about your city? How can we save these cities? You know, I get it. I get it if some of Joshua's commanders had pushed back a little bit. Joshua, this is not how you take a city. If you want to take a city, I mean, look, you know what? Joshua? How about we have a little test? How about we have a little test? You, Joshua, you go march around the city. I'll take a few men. We'll go chop down some trees and we'll get some battering rams set up. All right? If you get done walking around the walls and it doesn't work, we'll have the battering rams ready. We'll go knock down the gates. Could you understand why somebody among his commanders might say that? Am I the only one that can understand that? I mean, I know we want to think they all had amazing faith. But could we understand how someone might say, I'm just not sure about this plan? And so I get it. I get why people today say, you know what, if you want to save people in this town, you need to have different music. You need to have the kind of music that appeals to people. If you had music that appealed to people, you'd get more folks in your church. I understand why people say, you know what, if you want more folks, what you need, you just need to have a fellowship hall. Because if you guys had more parties, and if you had more of those meals, if you had more of those things, people would come in. You'd be able to attract them. That's what appeals to people today. You know what? You know what? You want to know what will make your church grow? Because listen, here's what the young people are concerned about. What the young people are concerned about is you need to be involved more politically with social justice issues. If you were involved more politically with social justice issues, that's what appeals to people. You'd have young people coming out your ears. I mean, unless you keep doing music the way you do. You got to do both of those things. If you did those things, you'd have more people. I can understand why people today will say things like, you know what you need is you need an amazing preacher. If you had an amazing, not these bums like Edwin and Andrew, if you had guys who really knew what they were doing, man, you'd bring them in. You'd bring them in. If you had people that were smarter, if you had people that were more charismatic, if you had people that wore brighter suits, if you had people that, you know, whatever, that would bring them in. I understand why people say that. But Paul said, when I went into Corinth, I decided I wasn't worried about what everybody there wanted or what would appeal to them. What I was focused on was knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I realized that the gospel is the power of God to save. And so that's what I brought. And I decided to leave the rest up to God. Because it's His people. It's the people He's trying to find. If He wants to save people, that's His business. His business is saving people. If He doesn't want to save anybody else in town, that's His business. But if He wants to save other people, He can make it happen. And what does He ask us to do? He said, look, stop being silent. Stop closing down. Quit worrying about whether they'll cancel you. Quit worrying about whether they'll dox you. Quit worrying about whether they'll persecute you. He said, stop being silent, Paul. Go speak. Speak up. Reason with people and be in the Word and talk to them. And that's exactly what Paul did. Now, guys, I know we don't have a specific promise that says for a year and a half we'll never get attacked. You might start talking to somebody tomorrow and get attacked tomorrow. I don't know. But I tell you what we do have. In Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus was about to ascend, here's what He said. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Do you think that when they went out teaching them to observe all the things that Jesus had commanded them, that it included this command? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so when they went out and taught, They were going to teach those people who were baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach others and make disciples, who are then going to teach another generation to teach others and make disciples, and another generation, until we get here to this generation, and somebody has taught us, and now it comes to us, and we're being taught, observe everything He's commanded. And what's one of the things He's commanded? Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded. But now here's the really important part. Lo, I am with you all. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said to Joshua, don't be afraid, Joshua. I know how to take city walls, and I'm with you. He said to Paul, he said, Paul, don't be afraid. I know how to bring down strongholds in the minds of people. Don't be silent. Keep speaking. I am with you. And he says to us, I am with you. I'm with you. So don't be silent. Go talk to people. Tell them about Jesus. Talk to them about His people. Talk to them about the salvation, the kingdom, the eternity. Talk to them about all of that. Don't be silent. I don't have any idea what I'm doing. Good. Hey, guys, neither do I. I'm scared to death. I want you to know, this part right here is easy. I can do this part all day long. Talking to the person that I'm sitting on a bench with at the gym. Nope, that's hard. It scares me to death. But what does Jesus say? He says, I know how to do it. I know how to do it. Talk to people. Talk to your family. Talk to your friends. Talk to your coworkers. Talk to your classmates. Sure, get better at it, grow, learn it, that's fine. But start talking. I don't know if I can do this. Look, I know that you can't. But Jesus can. And so how about we just talk to people this year? Are you with me? Okay, I'm going to ask the people with the video to edit that and go back. How about we just talk to people this year? Are you with me? I knew you were. I knew you were. I had to make sure you said it out loud. If you'd like to, put your notes and your Bibles away. I'm sure I'm looking at between 350 and 375 people, and so I imagine that there's somebody that's in this audience this morning who has not yet allowed the strongholds to come down. I realize that this morning I actually wasn't talking directly about the gospel message itself, but I hope you realize from what we did talk about is that we serve a God who is powerful. We serve a God who knows how to bring down city walls, and we serve a God that knows how to save people. We serve a God that knows how to grow people and make disciples. We serve a God who knows how to bring forgiveness into your life and to make you someone who is serving Him, make you someone who is strong and powerful in Him, make you someone who has victory over the enemy in Him, and we would help you get in Him. Those in Corinth, when they heard the word, they believed and were baptized. We would love to help you do the same thing this morning. If we can help you, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.